Wow. You know, one of those, wow, is one of those words that spell the same forward or backwards. Let's all say it together. Wow. I think that's just a great place to continue on and get into the Word. We are have an entire set of victims coming in for the second service. And with the traffic and with the weather, we're obviously going to need to give them the opportunity for transition time. And so we're just going to move right along and get into the Word. My wife is always afraid that if she really plans more elements in the service, that I'm going to preach for an hour and a half, and then it's all going to go downhill. So today I'll probably only preach for about 15 minutes, and we'll have about an hour before the next service. Do any of you believe that? Okay, you don't believe that. Well, good. I'm glad you're not as dumb as you look. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 29 and following is going to be our text. I've been involved in a series on Sunday mornings that we are actually continuing today, a series that we've titled Getting to Know Him in various aspects of who He was and who He is. And our first week we talked about getting to know Him in His virgin birth. And I said to you then, that was the first time in 40 years of doing this that I'd ever devoted an entire message to the virgin birth. Obviously, we talk about it a great deal around Christmas time and have referred to it. It's very important. But I'd never actually preached an entire message about the proof of the virgin birth. But that's where that's the foundation of our faith, and we explained why. And then the next week, last week, we talked about getting to know Him in His vicarious death. And vicarious means that He died in our place. He died for us. And His death was vicarious in the sense that He took a penalty that did not belong to Him upon Himself, and He gave a righteousness that did belong to Him to us who did not deserve it. Did you understand all that? The vicarious nature of His death. And I have planned, because I'm a genius planner, that this morning we would talk about His victorious resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you love it when a plan comes together? So we're going to talk about the victorious resurrection this morning, but I want you to understand that the series is not finished this morning. As a matter of fact, there is going to be one more week in this series, and that is next Sunday when I deal with getting to know Him in His visible return. Because you see, folks, there ain't no grave that can keep Him down, and there ain't no one that can keep Him from keeping His promise to come again. And so we celebrate the resurrection and the empty tomb, and He promised us that He would rise from the dead, but He also promised us that He would come again. And so next week we're going to finish this series about the visible return, and I hope that you will come back if you're interested in that. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that Larry King, who himself is Jewish by culture, not really by practice, but he's not a Christian, obviously, but he loves to interview Christian people. He's very fascinated with the Christian faith, and he was once asked if there was anyone in history that he had never had the opportunity to interview, who would it be? And he said, well, Jesus Christ, obviously. And they said, well, what question would you ask Jesus? And he said, I would ask Him the question, were you really born of a virgin? Because Larry King is smart enough to understand, because he said this, that all of history hinges on the answer to that question. And that is very true. But another person said, if you were able to ask any question and be totally and completely sure that the answer you got was the truth, what question would you ask of Jesus? And he said this, I would ask Him, did you really rise from the dead? Because you see, at the end of the day, folks, that is the question that ends all questions, is it not? To say that Jesus died is one thing. A lot of people have died. Remember the percentage? One of one people dies. Somebody pointed out, with a couple of exceptions, you know, Enoch and Elijah. Okay, but the normal course is we die. So that's nothing strange that Jesus died. In fact, but to say that He rose from the dead, well, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? To say He died is one thing. To say He rose from the dead, well, that's a horse of a different color, if you would let me put it that way. Because you see, in Jesus' day, folks, anybody could get themselves crucified. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was quite common. In fact, they just loved it. They crucified their worst criminals, and they lined the Appian Way, the road leading from Rome into the seacoast with the burning bodies, crucified burning bodies of Christians decades after Christ was resurrected. So anybody under the domination of Rome, as the Holy Land was at that time, anybody could go and get themselves crucified. But could anyone, just anyone, rise from the dead? And that's something, isn't it? It wasn't really any big accomplishment to get crucified in that day, but it was a pretty big accomplishment to rise from the dead. Someone said, Christianity begins where other religions actually end. Buddha died and was buried, and never a claim was made that he rose from the dead. Muhammad died and was buried and never rose from the dead. Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead. Our text, Acts chapter 13, verses 29 through 39. Let me give you the context of this particular passage of Scripture. This is a part of a message that was preached by the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. You know, remember the Apostle Paul took three great missionary journeys after he came to know Christ. This was his first one, and he was in a city by the name of Antioch of Pisidia, not to be confused with the Antioch that actually commissioned him for his missionary work. There was another Antioch in the area of Pisidia, and he happened to do, as he always did, he would go to the Sabbath, the Jewish synagogue, on the Sabbath, he would go to the Jewish synagogue, hoping to have an opportunity to share Christ as the promised Messiah. And it was the practice of a Jewish synagogue, when an obvious visitor was there, that at the end of the service they would be asked, does the visitor have anything that they would like to share? Now they asked the Apostle Paul at the end of the service, is there anything you would like to say? Well, that's sick 'em to a dog, right? So the Apostle Paul gets up and in verses 13 through 41, he preaches a message confirming that the Christ who was crucified rose from the dead, and he was, in fact, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. Now, Paul, in this particular situation, he did so well. He preached such a good sermon, they asked him to come back the next week. Now, that's how you know that you've done a good job, when they invite you to come back the next week. Now, when they don't write your paycheck that next week, that means you didn't do such a good job the week before. But he did such a great job that they invited him to come back the next Sabbath, and they said, we'd like to hear more about this, and so he did. The next Sabbath day, he went back to the synagogue. He began preaching Jesus again, but this time had a little bit different result because the religious leaders of the town, those in power, were a little bit upset because the people were really getting excited about this. And so a riot broke out the next Sabbath day when he preached about Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas saturated that place with their absence. They put the city limits of Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia, in their rearview mirror. Now, Paul found out in that moment in time what most preachers have found out if they've done it for very long. You can go from hero to zero real quick. I mean, one Sabbath, he's the hero. The next Sabbath, he's the zero, and his life is in danger, and they have to leave town. So what I want to do this morning is I want to focus on the very latter part of that message that Paul preached. He started with the life of Jesus. He started with the crucifixion of Jesus. But then he ended up that message talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Now remember that it was the resurrection that had been the turning place for Paul. Because before Paul was a Christian, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a religious leader of the Jews. He wanted to wipe the Christian faith off of the planet. He was a persecutor of Christians. He put Christians to death. He was a murderer of Christians. And yet, when he met the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, he became a preacher, the greatest missionary who ever lived. So it was the resurrection that caused him to become from a murderer to a missionary. You see, Paul was changed by the reality of the resurrection. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to do an investigation of the resurrection. Okay? And I'm going to approach this a little bit like you would in a court of law. I was legally trained before I went to seminary. I'm fascinated with the legal process, fascinated with investigations and that kind of thing. And so what I want to do today is I want to kind of take it a little bit like we are investigators and we are investigating the case of this resurrection. Or we are in a court of law and we are calling witnesses and we are seeing it, what is the truth here? Is there really basis for this statement that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? But before we get to that part, we have to start at the very beginning, and that is the physical nature of this resurrection. Verse 29 and 30, Paul says to these people in the synagogue, he says, speaking of Jesus, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him," in other words, his crucifixion and burial, "and they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." Now they took his body off the tomb, off the cross, put his body in the tomb, and what Paul is saying is that body came out of the tomb on the third day. Now here's the truth. The body that was laid in the tomb was the same body that rose on that first Easter morning. Very important. The very body that was crucified on the tomb, that was laid in the tomb, was the very body that was raised from the dead 3 days later. Now, that is a matter of great emphasis in the Scripture, and it is, in fact, a matter of great importance. It is of great importance because there were some in his day, and there have been plenty since then, who have denied the physical resurrection of Jesus. And they have said that the body of Jesus did not physically come back to life, but he was resurrected spiritually. You ever heard that? He was not resurrected physically, but only resurrected spiritually. Now, the Word of God goes to great lengths to debunk that concept and that thought. Notice with me a few points. Here's the first one. When the women went to the tomb that morning to anoint Jesus' body, as was the normal course of Jewish burial, why hadn't they anointed his body when they took him down from the tomb? Because the Sabbath began. Okay, they wanted him down before sundown when their Jewish Sabbath began, so they were not able to do this work. And so early Sunday morning, after the Sabbath was over with, they went to the tomb and they went to anoint Jesus' body with spices, which was the normal course of a Jewish burial. Now, when they got there, this text tells us that the stone that had been placed over the entrance into this rock tomb where he was buried had been rolled away. Now, let me ask you a question. Why was the stone rolled away? Was it so a spirit could sneak out? Or was it so that a body could walk out? The second thing I would have you notice is that when the women looked inside the tomb and the rock was rolled away, there was no body. The body was gone. The third thing I would remind you of is that Thomas, one of those who had walked with Jesus, when the word got out among the disciples and they were saying, "The Lord is risen," Thomas said, "No, I'm not buying it. I don't believe it." He said, "In fact, I'm not going to believe it until I see the nail prints in his hands and until I put my hand in his side where the spear penetrated." And so Jesus waited 8 days for Thomas to have his doubts. And then the Scripture records for us that Jesus appeared to Thomas. And this is what he said. He said, "Okay, Thomas, notice here the nail prints in my hand. Now take your little hand and you put your little hand in my side where the spear penetrated." This was the body that rose, was the body that was placed in the tomb. Matthew 28, verse 9, tells us that the disciples, after the resurrection, took hold of Jesus' feet. They touched his feet. Spirits, the last one I saw, didn't have feet. That's okay to laugh. Luke chapter 24, verse 30. It says that Jesus sat down in his resurrected form, in his resurrected body, and he ate bread with the disciples. Why is he doing all this? He's wanting to emphasize to them, I am the very one who was crucified. I am the one that was laid in the tomb. Okay? See the nail prints? See, I can eat food just like you. See, I got feet just like you, flesh and blood. Luke 24, verse 39. Jesus said to them, here it is, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I, myself. handle me and see. And then Jesus said it, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Do you get what Jesus is saying? The Bible is going to great lengths to emphasize that the body that was placed in the tomb was the very body that was resurrected on Sunday morning. He rose physically. Now, you might ask, well, why is the physical resurrection of Jesus so important? Why is it so important? Well, let me give you several reasons. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, also written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote to the Corinthian church, and many of them were questioning and doubting about not only the resurrection of Jesus, but their own resurrection. Many of these Christians in this Corinthian church were confused about the physical resurrection of Jesus and the promise of their own resurrection. And so in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul went to great lengths to talk about the resurrection. So I'm going to reference that a great deal here at this particular point. But notice that the physical resurrection, folks, it's important because it is the foundation of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You see, if Jesus was not physically resurrected from the dead, our faith is empty. It is in vain. Because you see, it is the physical resurrection that sets what we believe apart. And I'm going to use a word that I don't like to use to refer to Christianity. I'm going to use the word religion. Because in my understanding, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with a risen Lord. You see, every other religion is religion because its founder is dead. And he left them with simply rules and things to follow. But you see, our Savior is not dead. He didn't just leave us with rules to follow. He rose from the dead that we might enter into a relationship with Him. But for the moment, allow me, for the sake of argument, to use the term religion to refer to our faith. Other religions have founders. Buddha founded the Buddhist religion, but he died and he stayed in the ground. Muhammad founded Islam, the Muslim faith. He died. He stayed in the ground. On and on and on. You can look at every single world religion and its founder died, and there is no indication that there was ever a resurrection until you come to Christianity. You come to Christianity, which is not a religion, but it is a relationship. And what we understand is not only did Jesus die and was buried, but he physically rose from the dead. And that is the basis of our faith. It is what sets the Christian faith apart from every religion on the face of the planet. Are you with me? So the physical resurrection is the foundation of our faith. If Paul says, if he has not been raised, it's all for nothing. It's empty. It's foolishness. Second of all, the physical resurrection means that our faith is the true faith. And I've already somewhat indicated that. But let me tell you what the physical resurrection of Jesus does. It puts a period and an exclamation mark, not a question mark, but a period and I should have done my vocal exercises, and an exclamation mark to the words of Jesus. And what were the words of Jesus that I'm referring to? John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but what? But through me. Now I'm telling you folks, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he is no way to the Father. So that means his words were not true. But if Jesus rose from the dead, he is the only way to the Father. Can I say that again? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he is no way to the Father because he lied. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he assured us that he is the only way to the Father because he is the only one who rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 15, Paul says, if the resurrection did not happen, then we are found to be false witnesses of God. Because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise. You get what he's saying there? He says, listen, if Jesus did not raise, then we're false witnesses because we're out here saying that God raised Jesus when he actually did not. Jesus' resurrection says that Christianity is the true faith because it puts the exclamation mark upon his words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is either no way to the Father or he is the only way to the Father. There is no in between. The third thing I would say to you about the physical resurrection is that the physical resurrection assures our forgiveness in Christ. Once again, if Christ is not raised, guess what, folks? Sins are not forgiven. That's the bad news. If Christ is not raised, then his death on the cross was meaningless. His death on the cross was empty. Without the resurrection, because the resurrection is the affirmation of the accomplished work of shedding his blood, perfect blood, on the cross for us. So if Jesus had shed his blood on the cross but stayed in the tomb, it would have made his blood non-effective for the forgiveness of sins. So if Christ is not physically raised, folks, we're all still in deep doo-doo. We're all still in big time trouble. Our sins are not forgiven. 1 Corinthians 15:10. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. You got it? So that's three reasons the physical resurrection is important. But there's a fourth. The physical resurrection also confirms the promise of Jesus. You see, Jesus promised that he would go to the cross, did he not? Now, the disciples didn't want to hear it, and they were disappointed and they were disillusioned when it happened, but not because Jesus hadn't told them that it was going to happen, but because they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe it. But Jesus promised them all along that he was headed for a cross. But then he also promised them something else. But I'm not going to stay there. I will be buried, and I will rise from the dead. He made that promise. He promised he'd be crucified before it happened. It happened. He promised he would be buried. He was buried. He promised he would be raised. He was raised. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, Jesus in a discussion with the religious leaders, he said to them, he was standing there in the temple area, and he uses the physical temple as an illustration. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And so the Jews then said, wait, what are you talking about? Now we know you're nuts. Because it took 46 years to build this temple. Solomon's temple took 46 years to construct in Jerusalem. And you say you will raise it in 3 days? And then John interprets for us and says, but Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, Jesus promised that he would die, and he died. Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead, and he rose from the dead. He performed both. But guess what, folks? He promised he is coming again. Do you figure he's going to get 3 out of 3? Now, it was for centuries that the prophets in the Old Testament were talking about the coming of the Messiah and giving prophecies, and hundreds of years it took before God finally fulfilled it. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, and there were many along the way that said, man, if he's ever going to come, surely he would have come by now, because for hundreds of years the prophets have been telling us he was going to come. But you see, he didn't come on their schedule, he came on God's schedule. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again, and for 2,000 years, believers have been counting on the promise that he would come again, and some people are saying today the very same thing the Jews were saying in the Old Testament, if he was ever going to come, surely he would have done it by now. And then one day, the trumpet of God is going to sound, and the heavens are going to split, and Christ is going to descend with a shout of the archangel, and we are going to be with him eternally. Don't you bet against him. You see, it's the resurrection, folks, that confirms the promise of Jesus. How many have I got? 1, 2, 3, 4, I think 5 now here. Are we coming on 5? Okay. The physical resurrection assures the future resurrection of all who trust in him, and I've somewhat already indicated that, but Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. And he says, but now after having talked about, well, if he wasn't raised, now he comes back to the affirmation. He says, but now Christ has been raised as the first fruits of those who are asleep. And asleep is a euphemism that is used for death. In other words, Christ has been raised as the first fruits of all those who are in Him who have fallen asleep. In other words, we have the hope of our resurrection based upon the reality of His resurrection. If He was not raised from the dead, then we have no promise of eternal life and resurrection from the dead. But because He was, then we have the promise and the hope. Now you see, folks, the physical resurrection of Jesus, do you understand it's no small detail? It's not something that we can just kind of go, well, I'm not real sure if it was physical, spiritual, whatever. No, it matters. It matters. It matters so much that the Scripture goes to great detail to emphasize and help us understand that the very body that they took off the cross and laid in the tomb was the exact same body that had new life breathed into it and walked out of that tomb. You know, quite frankly, that's why it's so foolish to me, people historically, who deny the resurrection of Jesus, yet still call themselves Christians. And we've talked about some of those, Harry Emerson, Fosdick, Barry Bailey, you know, the whole crowd today of the emergent church movement and all that kind of stuff. What they talk about is they go, well, the resurrection is not necessary for us to be Christians. Huh? Where do you get that? If Jesus didn't rise from the tomb, folks, it's all a big joke. Everything we believe, Paul says, is in vain. We're still in our sins. We have no hope of resurrection. Listen, this is not a small matter. The physical resurrection of Jesus is the very underpinning. It is the foundation of our faith. So I have talked about the physical resurrection. Let's talk about, for a moment, the personal proofs of the resurrection. Because our text goes on in verse 30 and 31, and Paul says, But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Now, so Paul says, okay, but God did. This is what he did. He was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And then over the course of many days, he appeared to those who were his followers. He had appeared to those who had put their hope in him. And now those very people, he says, are witnesses to that resurrection. You know, when you speak of the resurrection, a whole lot of people say, well, you know, James, how do you know for sure? I mean, is there any proof? You know, are there witnesses? I mean, and that's a valid question. It was actually a valid question in the day of Jesus because they were asking, how can we know this for sure? It's been a question that people have asked for 2,000 years, and it's a question that people continue to ask today. Is there proof? How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, in a court of law, the most powerful proof that there is, and anyone will tell you, of the ability to convict someone of a crime is eyewitnesses. But not just one eyewitness, because that is somewhat unreliable, but when it is multiple eyewitnesses. Multiple people who saw the crime, who saw the deed done, who saw the event, and can basically give pretty much the same story. Each one may be looking at it a little bit from their perspective, but multiple witnesses that can give eyewitness testimony and basically be in agreement about what actually happened. You see how powerful that is. If you're sitting on a jury and witness after witness after witness gets on that witness stand and basically tells the same story over and over, you're pretty well going to be convinced, okay, these people are not lying. They're not in collusion. This is the real deal. You see, it is for that reason, I believe, that Jesus appeared to so many different people in so many different situations at so many different times so that there would be multiple witnesses who could have in no way colluded to come up with this story. Now, let's begin here for just a moment. Are you into this? Is this a little too cerebral? You know, if you ever have a talk with someone who denies the resurrection, this might be a pretty good, you know, outline that you might want to just follow. I don't know. I think it's halfway decent. You're going to be the judge of that. When you come back next week, I may be the hero last week and the zero next week. But let's begin with what we know. We're looking at the evidence. We know that Christ was crucified. Folks, there is nobody in history that's ever denied that. Not believers, non-believers. Non-believers all agree that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Roman cross. That's not even up for debate. The second thing we know is that he was buried. That's not up for debate either. All believers say that. Non-believers say it well. Also, okay, they took this guy after they crucified him and they put him in a tomb. They didn't bury him in the ground. The ground's pretty hard over there and they didn't have a practice that much of burying the ground. But people upper scale were buried in tombs that were hewn out of rock. And Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, volunteered and gave his tomb so that Jesus would be buried there. That's why Jesus, who had nothing, was buried as a wealthy man. He was buried in a rock tomb, and then they would seal the tomb with a circular rock, and then they'd put plastic around it to actually seal the tomb. And so we know he was crucified. There's no debate about that. We know that he was buried. There is no debate about that. We know also that on Sunday, the tomb was empty. There is no debate about that. Both believers and non-believers agree. The tomb was empty. Jesus' body was not there on Sunday morning. So both believers and non-believers can agree and do perfectly agree on all three things that I've said. Jesus Christ was crucified. Jesus Christ was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on Sunday morning, his body was gone. Everyone agrees on that. The $64,000 question, if you will, is how did it happen? That's where everything hinges. How did the tomb get empty? Now, folks, we basically have three possibilities. Did I tell you that we're going to kind of do this like a court of law? Okay. We basically have three possibilities, and these are the only three there are. Here's the first possibility. The first possibility is that Jesus didn't really die. In other words, some have postulated throughout history, and a few still do today. It's one of the classic theories that I studied in seminary, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just passed out. That's right. This is the lengths they go to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. And so in the cool of the tomb, which the tomb would have been cool, rock, well insulated, that the cool of the tomb revived Jesus. Okay? And he got up, and he moved this big stone, and he just walked himself right out of that tomb. That is classically referred to as the swoon theory. That Jesus did not die on the cross, he only swooned on the cross. Now, let's think about that. I mean, rationally, as rational people, let's just think about that. Now, we know that Jesus was beaten, first of all, within an inch of his life, right? With a cat of nine tails. Okay, and that he was so weak from the beating that he was not even able to carry his own cross, which they normally made the victim carry their cross, and so someone had to step in and carry his cross for him. And then he was nailed to that cross, hands outstretched and feet together with one nail driven through the feet. And he hung on the cross all afternoon. We know that when the Roman soldiers came to break his legs so that he would die sooner before sundown because the Jews did not want him hanging there when their Passover started, that they discovered he was already dead, so they took him down from the cross. And then they did with the body what they would normally do with the body. They wrapped him in grave clothes from, you've seen it, you know, you've seen it where their head is wrapped all the way to the feet. And so what this would mean is that Jesus, after all of that, woke up in the cool of the tomb, and somehow or another unwrapped himself because he's wrapped up and still had the strength to get up and move this giant stone out of the way and just go traipsing right by the Roman guards. I don't think so. I mean, it doesn't make a whole lot of just rational sense. Particularly because there were Roman guards that were placed at the tomb to guard the tomb. So the Word of God gives us great detail to prove that Jesus didn't just swoon on the cross. In fact, it gives us details that prove to us medically today that he actually died. Now, in their day, what they witnessed They knew that it meant death. They just didn't know why. And those of you physicians in the room this morning, if I mess this up, forgive me. I am a doctor, but not the kind you want cutting on you. Okay? But I am reasonably intelligent, and I can read. And so, here's what happened. The Scripture says that after they had determined that Jesus had died, that one of the guards thrust a spear into his side. It doesn't tell us exactly where. Probably, based upon the evidence, it was somewhere where the spear actually pierced his heart that was no longer beating. Now, what we know physiologically today, which they did not know why at that time, they just knew it happened, is that pretty quickly after death, the blood begins to clot in the pericardial sac around... thank you, Doc, helping me out here. I can get her up here to tell this. Begins to clot fairly quickly. And then the blood begins to separate between the red blood cells and the plasma. Okay? Now, the red blood cells still remain red, obviously. But the plasma is more like a watery substance. Sometimes it can be completely clear. Sometimes, quite often, it's more like a straw-like substance. But it is clearly different than the red blood cells. And so, when that happens and the spear is thrust, it says that blood and water came out of the hole. Now, they knew that meant he's dead. They just didn't understand the physiology of it, as Dr. Becky understands, and any physician understands, that very quickly after death, the blood begins to clot, and it separates between the red blood cells and the plasma, so it would look to them as if water and blood came out of his body. Do you understand how clear the Scripture is? He was dead! Okay? I love this stuff. I would have been a great courtroom lawyer. I would have shot myself by now, but just, the frustration of it. So if Jesus didn't swoon, if he really died, then what is the second possibility for what happened to the body? He didn't wake up, move the stone, and walk out. Second possibility is that the body was stolen. In other words, someone robbed the grave. Someone stole Jesus. That's right. Now, if that happened, there are two possibilities of who might have done it. The Romans had no motive to do so. Okay, they wanted to keep him in the tomb, get this mess over with, and prove to these Christians that it was all just a hoax. But there were two people that did have motive, two groups of people. First of all, there were the religious leaders of the Jews. They had motive to steal the body of Jesus in order to prevent the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus and then saying, look, he rose. You got it? And that's one of the reasons they had guards there so that none of the shenanigans could go on. But certainly, the religious leaders could have paid the guards, could they not? I mean, obviously the Roman guards were not above being bribed. And so they could have bribed the guards, no doubt, and say, look, we're going to go in and we're going to take the body, and so you don't tell anybody that it was us. The problem with that is that the practice of the Roman army was that if a guard fell asleep on duty or if he was derelict in his duty, he was put to death. Now, how much money is a Roman guard willing to take knowing that as soon as the body is gone, you're dead? Probably crucified, just like the one that he allowed to escape or allowed someone to steal his body. Okay? So, that scenario is quite unlikely. But let's just say, even if somehow the Pharisees got the body of Jesus and stole it, then when the Christians begin to declare the tomb is empty, he is risen, what would they have done? They would have produced the body. Okay? Habeas corpus. Produce the body is the legal term. And then they would have said, now all of you shut up. We stole his body. Look at him. He's still dead. He stinketh. As they did about Lazarus. Here's the body. Gotcha. But they didn't produce the body. You know why? Because they didn't have the body. The second group that could have taken the body would have been the disciples. Now, the problem with this one was initially the same as with the Pharisees. a payoff was quite unlikely of the Roman guards to allow them to steal his body, because any Roman guard knew that he would be put to death for dereliction of duty. So what the disciples would have had to do if they stole the body is they would have had to sneak past the Roman guards. They had to would have had to cut the seal. They would have had to surreptitiously roll the stone aside and then carried the body of Jesus away in the dark while the Roman guards were still there without being seen. That's a problem. But you know what? The disciples had an even bigger problem. Their greater problem was this. It would mean that the disciples knew he did not rise from the dead. It would mean that they knew that it was all a hoax. And it would mean that they were willing to die for a lie. Someone said it this way: men may die for what they believe is true, but they will certainly not die for what they know is a lie. It just doesn't make sense that Jesus swooned and woke up. It doesn't make sense that his body was stolen. There was too much in place, too many things that mitigated against that. So we're left with the third possibility, and the third possibility is that he rose from the dead. That's about it. Either he didn't die on the cross and he woke up and got out, or somebody stole his body. The Pharisees or the disciples, those don't make sense. The only option we're left with is that he did what he said he was going to do. He rose from the dead. Verse 31, and it says, "For many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." Now you put all of the appearances of Jesus together after he rose from the dead, and there are 13 different occasions where Jesus appeared. From Mary Magdalene in the garden to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Sometimes he appeared to one person, sometimes to a small group of people, and one time he appeared to a crowd of about 500 people. There are enough personal appearances to confirm the actual physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? So we have the physical nature of his resurrection, we have the personal appearances, and I want to draw this together, and I'm going to come back to the personal appearances in a minute. I want to talk about the practical result of his resurrection. What is the practical result of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Here it is. Changed lives. That's the practical result. Remember what the disciples did after the crucifixion. They were shattered. Though Jesus told them he was going to a cross, they didn't want to believe it, and they still didn't believe it. They were shattered, they were disillusioned, and they were defeated. Peter returned to his nets. That's all he knew to do. He'd been a fisherman when Jesus called him to follow him. The two men on the way to Emmaus were talking about how hopeless now it all was because they'd put their hope in him as the Messiah, and then he went and got crucified. And the list goes on and on and on, because after the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, all those who had placed their hope in him were devastated. Even though he had told them he would be crucified and he would rise from the dead, they did not believe what he said. So when it actually happened, they gave up hope. The Master is dead. He wasn't who we thought he was. He wasn't who we believed he was. He was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah. But then something happened. Something happened that changed them all. Something happened that took a defeated, disillusioned group of individuals, hundreds of them, and turned them into determined professors and proclaimers of Christ's messiahship, even willing to die for that profession. What was it? The resurrection. The fact that they knew that he had risen from the dead. There was the half-brother of Jesus, and I say he was a half-brother of Jesus because Joseph was Jesus' younger brother's actual biological father. Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph was not his biological father, so he's called the half-brother of Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus when Jesus was on the earth. He didn't believe he was the Christ. He didn't believe he was the Messiah. It was after the resurrection when Jesus' half-brother came to believe, and he became a key leader in the church in Jerusalem and died for his faith. Peter, who had denied Jesus on the night of his arrest, Peter, after the resurrection, stood in Acts chapter 2 and preached the great first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. At the risk of his life, and 3,000 people came to Christ. And history tells us, if it's true, that he was not only crucified, we know he gave his life for Christ, but he was crucified upside down. He died for sure, unwilling to deny the resurrected Christ.
So he went from a denier of Christ to death. Why? The resurrection. And then there's Paul. Paul, his name was formerly Saul. He was a Pharisee. He never saw Jesus while Jesus walked on the earth physically. But decades later, Saul was a persecutor of the church. He was putting Christians to death. He was determined to wipe this cult off the face of the earth. And it was an encounter with a resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road that turned him around and radically changed him. And he became the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived. The list goes on and on and on for 2,000 years. The resurrection has continued to change lives. I did some reading this week about people historically, apart from the first century, apart from those who walked with Jesus, who were convinced of His resurrection because they physically witnessed it. I did some research this week about people through history who have become believers because of the resurrection, because they became convinced of the truth of the resurrection. And I came across a book I'd never actually read before, I'd heard of it, by a fellow by the name of J. Warner Wallace. And the name of the book is Cold Case Christianity. How many of you have ever heard of the book Cold Case Christianity? J. Warner is actually a homicide detective. That was his adult work. And for many years of his detective life, he was a cold case detective. In other words, he specialized in taking cases that were never solved, who had been left open but had never been solved, and he would reopen the cases. He would go back through the evidence, reinvestigate the case in order to find if he could solve the case. He was a cold case detective. He was a professed atheist. Did not even believe in God, much less Jesus Christ, but all this hubbub about Jesus Christ and His resurrection, he thought, if Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, then He really was who He said He was. I don't believe it, but I'm going to investigate the case. And so he went about it, investigating the case as he would a murder that was never solved. So he reopened the case of Jesus, I guess, if you will. And in the end, he solved his case, he found his man, and his name was Jesus. He became a believer. In fact, as a detective, he said what really cinched it for him, because as a detective, he had always been impressed when there was a diversity of evidence. A diversity of evidence, he said, as a detective, is an indicator that this is really the truth. And so, he said, two witnesses are better than one. Three witnesses are better than two. But if all of the witnesses of this thing are from diverse backgrounds, ethnic, social, and demographic, and they generally agree on the facts, he says, that is powerful, powerful evidence that we've got our man. And so what impressed him as he began to investigate the witnesses to the resurrection is the incredible diversity of the people to whom Jesus appeared. And he lists them as he investigated this case. He says, first of all, he appeared to groups of diverse size. He appeared to one, he appeared to two, he appeared to 13 or 14, and in one time he appeared to 500 in the crowd. He says he appeared at diverse locations and diverse times. Sometimes it was indoors, sometimes it was outdoors. Sometimes it was in the area of Jerusalem, sometimes it was up in Galilee, and it was all times of the day, these physical appearances. He says he appeared to people of diverse status. He appeared to the 12 who'd walked with him for 3 years. He appeared to some who were on the fringes. He even appeared to this man who had never seen him physically when he walked on the earth, this Pharisee, Paul, who had never met him until his resurrection. Fourth, he said he appeared for diverse purposes. He appeared to Thomas so that Thomas could see the scars in his hand and put his hand into the hole in his side. He appeared to Peter in order to assure Peter that he was forgiven of his denial on the night that Jesus was resurrected. That's given in John chapter 21. He appeared to the apostle Paul, Saul at that time, to turn him from murderer into missionary. Diverse purposes for appearances. Fifth, he appeared over diverse periods of time, from brief moments to hours that he would spend. And his conclusion, as he looked at the evidence, is, he said, this is an open and shut case. Jesus died on the cross, no doubt. Jesus was buried in the tomb, no doubt. Jesus rose from the dead, no doubt. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Now he speaks around the world. What would turn an atheist to an apologist? And I use the word apology not like I'm sorry, but an apologist is someone who presents the evidence. What would take a man like him from an atheist to one of the greatest apologists on planet of giving the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus, the real deal? Here is my conclusion. Thank you, the resurrected Christ. He's at the conclusion. Two reasons that I took this approach to this message today. A little unusual. First of all, I took this approach for some of you who are defeated Christians. Some of you, I know, are professors of faith in Christ, Jesus, but you are, quite frankly, kind of defeated and lethargic in your walk with Christ. You know, Paul referred to the Christian life as a race. He didn't mean a sprint. He meant a marathon. And it is. And sometimes in the race, you can get tired, can't you? Sometimes in the race, you can get worn out. And I did it this way this morning so that you, not to convince you of His resurrection, you already believe in His resurrection, but to renew your enthusiasm of the reality of your faith. That you might have that second wind, if you will, in the race, to run the race all the way to the end. And should our Savior come today, that He would find you not in a lethargic, frightened, defeated state, but He would find you busy about the business of serving Him, of loving Him, and sharing Him. Some of you walked in this morning as Christians and you needed that. And I knew that, because there are times that I needed it. You go, really, James? Well, you're a professional Christian, James. You get paid to be a Christian. Still, I got to walk it daily like you do. And there are times when I'm not tired of the work, but I get tired in the work. You know what I mean? And so I did this way this morning to energize you, God's people. But there's another reason, because I knew that some of you would be doubters. That you are here in church this morning. I'm thankful that you are. But quite frankly, you fall into the cap where this Jesus stuff is a good story. But man, I don't really buy all this junk. Just not really real. What about the evidence? I mean, you know, all you Christians talk about all this stuff. Where's the evidence? Well, my question to you is, have you really looked? You know, the worst thing you can do is commit the error of contempt before investigation. A lot of you have had real contempt for our faith, and you never bothered to investigate the evidence for it. And so hopefully this morning I've piqued your interest and given you just a beginning point of the evidence of our faith. Have you really looked? Have you really thought about? Now here's the deal. If Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe I made a pretty good case for it this morning, but much more can be said. Let me tell you what, if Jesus rose from the dead, He has a claim on your life. He has a claim on your life. Because everything He said is true. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And if you reject Him, you still have the wages of sin to pay for yourself. That's eternal separation from God. But if you come into Christ and accept the fact that He paid the wages of your sin on that cross, and you have now in Him the hope and the promise of eternal life, your entire life can turn around today. Today. If you do not receive Him, those wages are yours to pay. But if you do, it says the free gift of God is eternal life. Now the evidence is in. You're on the jury. What is your verdict? What is your verdict? Are you going to walk out of here with the wages of your own sin still upon your head? Or are you going to walk out of here having received Christ and received the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who sealed that atonement with the resurrection in your behalf, and walk out of here new in Christ? It is your choice. It is your decision. You're on the jury. The evidence has been presented. You must come up with a verdict. But the verdict is not about Jesus. The verdict is for about you. Let's pray. How we bless You and how we praise You for Your resurrection. For giving us the evidence. We ask You this morning for those who are discouraged, Heavenly Father, that they might find renewed energy and enthusiasm for You. For those who are doubtful and those who do not even understand what it means that your Holy Spirit would open their hearts so that they can see you for who you are, the resurrected Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Next week is the visible return. Some of you are interested in about the second coming of Christ. Well, folks, I'm going to deal with the visible return of Christ next week. All right, now that's all we got.